Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's been a joy to be attending Gashland here for almost a year. It was September of 2012 when my family and I decided to start attending Gashland. And I'm married, by the way. I have a wife, Rachel, and I have three great kids, Jared, Jason, and Audrey. You'll probably see them terrorizing everybody at some point later. One of the things I've enjoyed about attending Gashland is just sitting under Richie's preaching. I think we can all agree that Richie's a good preacher and a great storyteller. I always enjoy his stories, and I never know which direction they're going to go. Is he going to name drop today and tell us how he used to tour with the Beatles or drop some names? Is he going to tell us about how his dad took him on some kind of wild Clark Griswold cross-country adventure? Or my favorite is when he tells us some story about something he did or some of his friends did that were dangerous or possibly even illegal. And Richie tells us fantastic story that all of our kids are going to want out, run out and do. Then he qualifies it by saying, now, this wasn't my idea, or now, kids, don't try this at home, or parents, don't blame me if your kids do this. Like climbing to the top of his house, jumping off the chimney onto a trampoline into a kiddie pool, or juggling chainsaws while walking across a tightrope over a pit of alligators. But parents, don't blame me if your kids do this. So I enjoy Richie's stories, and I kid, but we do enjoy Richie's preaching. It's good to be here. One of my all-time favorite movies is The Shawshank Redemption. It's a movie that came out in 1994, and it's usually regarded as one of the best movies ever made. Often it's cited as the number one movie, and it's kind of odd because it's a prison movie. I wouldn't think that a prison movie would necessarily be the greatest movie of all time. But The Shawshank Redemption is a story of two men, Andy and Red. They're serving life sentences at Shawshank Prison in Maine. Now, Red has already been in prison for 20 years when Andy arrives at Shawshank in 1947. And the first part of the film shows Andy adapting to prison life. And prison life is harsh. Prison life is no fairy tale, which makes Shawshank Redemption a brutal movie full of violence and profanity. But in the midst of all this ugliness, something good comes out. Andy and Red form a bond as they grow from business partners to friends to eventually best friends. They respect one another and have a genuine affection and concern for one another. However, in one area, they have a stark disagreement. And this comes up about halfway through the movie. This disagreement is confronted when Andy returns from an extended time in solitary confinement, which is the hardest time you can do. And he announces that, in spite of this was the easiest time he could do. Red is astounded and protests. And Andy remarks that the time was easy because he had hope. Andy said, it was the easiest time I've done because I had hope. Later in the movie, Andy explains that hope is a good thing. But Andy's friend Red is angry. He counters, hope? Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. Hope is a dangerous thing. Is it? Red believes that hope is a dangerous thing because he's in a hopeless situation. He's in prison for life. He is continuously denied parole. His situation is hopeless. And he would rather resign himself to the hopelessness than hold out any hope of getting out. Hope is a dangerous thing because hope builds an expectation that things will change. Hope builds an expectation that things will get better. Hope instills in us a desire for greater things. Hope produces a confidence that there will be a great reversal in the future. Yet what if things never change? What if things get worse? What if that great reversal never arrives? Then all of our hope turns into despair. We're in a worse state than when we do not have hope. And we would have been better off never building up our hopes. In that case, hope is a dangerous thing. The Apostle Paul would agree with this sentiment. In fact, he once wrote that if the gospel turned out to be false, then Christians are of all people the most to be pitied. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing specifically about the resurrection from the dead. As Christians, we build our lives on the hope of the resurrection of the dead. We've placed the bankroll of our lives on the resurrection. And if the resurrection never happens, then all of our lives are in vain. All of our sacrifice is in vain. All of the suffering is in vain. All of the oppression, everything we went through would have been in vain. Our lives, our entire lives would be wasted. And we would be the most pitiable of all people because we hoped in a hopeless situation. Hope is a dangerous thing if we're in a hopeless situation. This morning we're going to examine 1 Corinthians 15 verses 12 through 19. And in this section the Apostle Paul explores the question, what if there is no resurrection? What would this mean for Christians? I invite you to turn your Bibles with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. I'm going to read this for you. And as I read this, I want to remind you that this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most pitiable. Let's pray. Almighty God, please illuminate our hearts and minds. Grant us a greater understanding of the resurrection from the dead. Build an indomitable hope that can withstand the pain, the tragedy, and the evil of this life with the confidence that you will right every wrong at the resurrection. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In this passage, Paul is dealing with the question, what if our future resurrection is a fabrication? Now, Paul wrote this letter almost 2,000 years ago to the church at Corinth. And apparently, these Corinthians believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they doubted whether they were also going to be raised from the dead. They probably believed in some kind of ongoing ethereal existence. It's kind of complicated. But they probably did not have a real steadfast belief that they were going to be raised from the dead. And of course, for Paul, this is impossible. This destroys the hope of the Christian. Our hope is in the future resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, then we're conjuring up hope in a hopeless situation. Such hope is a dangerous thing. So Paul plays what if. So what if there's no resurrection? What happens? And Paul lists five consequences. What if there's no resurrection? Five consequences. The first one is that our faith is futile. We see this in verses 13 and 14. If there's no resurrection, then our preaching is empty and our faith is empty. It is worthless. This means that our faith is an empty faith, believing in something that is not true. This is a false faith and a false hope. And false hope is a dangerous thing. I think we've all been in that kind of situation where we're hoping against hope for something to happen that never happens. I think for everybody that buys a lottery ticket, this is our experience. I remember when I was 18, I bought my first and only lottery ticket I've ever bought, and I won a dollar. And I was so excited. I could have either traded it in for another lottery ticket or got the dollar. I got the dollar, and I kept the dollar because I knew that there was no way I would ever win anything again. And I kind of stopped there. So I figure I'm ahead in that whole thing. But most of the time, playing the lottery is a hope against hope. It's a false hope. It is hopeless. So the first thing that would happen if there was no resurrection is our faith would be futile. Secondly, is that our testimony, our witness, would be false. Paul goes over this in verse 15. He says, if Christ has been raised, then our testimony is false. We are false preachers, false prophets. We have a false message, and we're dispensing a false hope, which is a dangerous thing. I think we all know what that's like as well. When we hear somebody urging us to do something that would be foolish in ordinary situations, hoping against hope that it will turn out all right. When I think about hope against hope, I always think about the Kansas City Royals. I've grown up here in Kansas City. I've been a Royals fan all my life, and I was alive in the 70s and 80s. Remember the glory years, and have also suffered through the past 20 years. I think we can all agree that for the past 20 years, the Royals have been pretty hopeless. This year's been a little bit different. And if you recall, just a few weeks ago, leading up to the All-Star game, the Royals were kind of excited because they were kind of close to being on the edge of contention for the pennant race, which is about as good as we can ever hope for at this point. But then we lost 5 games in a row going into the All-Star game. And at the All-Star game, everybody was saying, okay, it's time to just quit. All right, there's no hope for the season. We might as well trade off our best players and try to build for something in the next year or so. The Royals chose not to do that. And in fact, they went on to win 9 games, as we know. And they actually look in pretty decent position today. I'm sure that will be dashed at some point in the future. But there were many who were saying that when we should sell off our good players or trade them for younger players to build a future, they were saying that's a false hope. That's a false message because that's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. That's a false hope. I think we all know what it's like to hope against hope in a hopeless situation. The third thing that Paul says, if the resurrection is not going to happen, then our forgiveness is forgotten. This is kind of surprising. Verses 16 and 17. He says, if the dead do not rise, then you are still in your sins. Do you think about the resurrection in those kind of terms? I think we often think about the cross in terms of our sin. That at the cross, Jesus paid for our sins in full. But do you ever think about that if he has not risen from the dead, then our payment for sin would not have counted? We would still be in our sins? I think we can say just as easily as Jesus died for our sins, that also Jesus was raised for our sins. Not in the exact same way, but in some way they're linked. The resurrection assures the forgiveness of our sins. So if Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins. Christianity is false. Fourthly, if we're still in our sins and the resurrection is not going to happen, then our death is going to be final. Paul goes over this in verse 18 when he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, meaning they die with no hope in the future. They die with no hope of resurrection. If that's the case, as our death is final, then we might as well give way to nihilism or nihilism. I never know how to say that word. I majored in philosophy at Kansas State, and so I studied nihilism or nihilism, and I never quite figured out. I mean, it's like Augustine or Augustine. There's two pronunciations, and nihilism you can also pronounce two ways, it seems like. I don't know. But if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins, and our death is final. At death, that stops everything. There's nothing to look forward to. We will be forgotten. And the fifth thing that Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then our lives are foolish. Our lives are foolish. Paul goes over this in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope, we are the most pitiable of all people. Like verse 19 is a crucial verse. It summarizes all of what Paul has been saying. If we are not raised from the dead, then our hope is cut off and limited to this life. We are not just hopeless, if that's true. It's worse than that. We have a false hope, a forlorn hope. And those who have a false hope in a future life are of all people most pitiable. Why would we be most pitiable of all people? Because the Christian life is one of hardship. As Christians, we take on hardship. We endure suffering in this life for something better in the next life. We endure persecution. We endure oppression. We endure the scoffing of others. We sacrifice our time, our money, our lives for Christ, for the future. We sacrifice in this life that we might be compensated in the next life at the resurrection. However, if there's no resurrection, then all of this effort and sacrifice and toil is in vain. We have spent our lives on a false hope, and such hope is a dangerous thing. False hope is a dangerous thing. It's obvious from this that the resurrection is vitally important. Without the resurrection, everything is lost, Paul says. You can't just take away the resurrection and leave the rest of Christianity, the rest of the gospel. If you take away the resurrection, you take away everything. We're still dead in our sins, our forgiveness is forgotten, and our death is final. The resurrection means everything. Everything hinges on the resurrection. The Bible, the incarnation, the atonement, all of it is for naught if there's no resurrection. I take away from this that the resurrection is not something we tack on to prove that Jesus is God. I think that's a useful aspect of the resurrection. But the resurrection is more important than that. The resurrection is not just something we celebrate once a year in the spring on Easter Sunday. I think that's important and that's a good celebration. But we also need to recognize that every Sunday we gather to celebrate the resurrection. Worship was changed from Saturday to Sunday because of the resurrection. And so every Lord's Day when we gather on Sunday to look back at Jesus' resurrection. And we also look forward to our future resurrection. That's what every Sunday is about. It is about this recovering the centrality and importance of the resurrection. I think there's another way in which the resurrection is important. I think that the resurrection is the answer to the problem of evil. The resurrection is the answer to the problem of evil. Do you know what the problem of evil is? This is kind of a classic philosophical issue for atheists or skeptics, and Christians have struggled with this as well. Theologians call this theodicity, and it's stated out of kind of three propositions. First is that God is omniscient. What does omniscient mean? God is all-knowing, right? God knows everything. He knows everything about every situation from the beginning of time to the end of time. He knows everything. He's omniscient. That's the first proposition. The second one is that God is omnipotent. That is, God can do anything. He created the world in 7 days or 6 days and rested on the seventh. He can do anything that he wants. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And the third proposition or premise is that God is omnibenevolent. Omnibenevolent is not a real word. You actually have to put a hyphen in there for it not to come up on spell check. But omnibenevolent means that God is all good. Benevolent means good. So God is all good. And I think this is easy to understand. We know that God is love, that God is good, as Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And yet, as we think about these three propositions, God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnibenevolent, the skeptics have said, why is there evil in the world? Why is there evil in the world? This is a real thorny issue. If you've never wrestled with it, it really is a thorny issue. I felt the weight of this for many years and have wrestled with this issue. Because if God is omniscient, if he knows everything, then he knows every instance of evil or tragedy. He knows not only when it's going to happen, but where and all the circumstances leading up to that instance of evil. Because God's omnipotent, he's all powerful, he could, if he wanted to, stop all instance of evil before it even started. Not just stop it at that moment, but prevent it months and years and days before. And finally, if God is all good, omnibenevolent, then God has the desire to stop all evil. Because that's what goodness means, right? That we don't want anything bad to happen. However, the skeptic says, evil continues to exist. Therefore, there must be a flaw in one of those premises, in one of those propositions. I think the first two are pretty plainly stated in Scripture. God is omniscient and God is omnipotent. I think it's the third premise that gives us some problems. I think that's where the mischief lies. The Bible clearly states God is good, but this goodness is never defined as the desire to stop or prevent evil. That's our definition. If we look at the history of the world, we know that God allows evil, all sorts of evil, to continue for years and decades and centuries and millennia. We see this in many forms: disease, deformities, death, oppression, wars, genocide, tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes. We see evil all around in these macro forms. We also see it in micro forms in our own lives. We see the evil that others have done to us, or maybe even the evil that we've committed against others. We don't really know why God allows evil. Ultimately, it's for his own glory. But I don't really know why God allows the depth and magnitude of evil and suffering that he allows. The Bible gives us hints. I don't think it's something we can ever fully comprehend in this life. Job, when he questions God, basically, why is evil happening? Job doesn't really get an answer. He gets an answer that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. Theologians have wrestled with this, and they've come up with some interesting answers. I mean, one of the, I think, more clever ones is to turn it around and call it the problem of good. If there's so much evil, why is there good in the world? Isn't that proof of God? I think that's interesting. I think ultimately it's not satisfying, though. The Bible gives us hints, but I think the main answer to the problem of evil is that God will one day put a stop to evil. When Jesus returns, all evil will cease. He will plunge out evil. But there's more than that. It's not just that the evil will stop, because if we're suffering abuse of some kind or oppression that stops, what happens in our lives? We have the memory of that abuse or oppression, don't we? And that memory can often be as painful as the original experience, because we relive it over and over. But there's more than that. It's not just that God is going to stop all evil, but all evil will be undone. It will be repaid. There will be a compensation for every evil suffered. That's what the resurrection promises us. Not just the evil stops, but that it is repaid and compensated for. In his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, Fyodor Dostoevsky beautifully writes about such an event. And he writes this: "I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for. That all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. Like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, of the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, and it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify what has happened." I think that's a beautiful description of what might happen at the resurrection. That the resurrection is that moment in which all of the evil in the world will finally make sense. And not only will it make sense, but God will stop it and repay it. And all the evil and oppression and everything will be just a distant memory. Not even a distant memory. It won't be a memory at all. The resurrection is that great reversal. Not just the end of evil, but the justification of every instance of evil. And thus, I think it is true that the answer to the problem of evil is the resurrection. It's not a simple answer. It's not one that we can fully comprehend. But the answer to the problem of evil, why does God allow evil to exist, will be answered at the resurrection. It's interesting, the movie Shawshank Redemption has many layers. I've seen it many times. The first few times I saw the movie, I focused on the redemption of Andy. Andy seems like he's the main character. That's how the movie starts out with his story. And I don't want to ruin it for you, but Andy's redemption is spectacular and quite satisfying. I think it's what draws people to that movie to see it over and over. But the film does not end with Andy's redemption. There's 18 minutes after that. And the focus of those final minutes is on Red. And it's on Red's redemption. And one time I was watching, it occurred to me, hey, Red's the narrator all along. Maybe the film's actually about Red. Red had thought his situation was hopeless, and when Andy first mentioned hope, remember that Red angrily replied, "Remember, hope is a good." Red angrily replied, "Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane." However, Andy continues to work on Red. He continues to preach hope to Red, and one time Andy explains, "Remember, hope. Remember, Red. Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things. And no good thing ever dies." Hope is a good thing. Again, I don't want to ruin it for you, but Red goes through his own kind of redemption. And the movie ends with him narrating. He has three sentences where he starts with, "I hope." And in fact, the last words of the movie are, "I hope." I think that's what draws people to the movie The Shawshank Redemption. It's a brutal movie. But there's something beautiful that comes out of that ugliness, and that is a story of turning one man from hopelessness into hope. For us, our hope is in the resurrection. Oftentimes, as I look at the world and I see the state of Western society in America, I get really discouraged. I get discouraged at how things are going. They don't seem to be going in the right direction. I keep holding out hope that there's going to be some great reversal, some majestic event that turns everyone back to God. It may or may not happen. But we do know one thing that will happen. That is the resurrection. And that's when everything will be reversed. That is the great reversal. And that is what my hope is in. And as discouraged as I get sometimes, I hold on to the resurrection. Sometimes that's all I feel I have is the resurrection, when God will repay for all the evil and suffering of the world. So for us, our hope is the resurrection. The resurrection, the great reversal. Hope in the resurrection is a good thing. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Hope is a good thing if we hope in the resurrection. Strengthen our faith so that we might believe in the face of evil and endure whatever you bring our way. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.